Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I apologize for the shortness on the notes. I kicked up the number of copies this week, and I didn't anticipate all the snowbirds coming back. We're glad to have you back with us, and trust that you will enjoy our time together. For those of you that have not been here before, we are in week number 7 of a study that is a prophecy overview, and it had been actually about 5 years since we had studied prophecy before, and so this has been a good refresher for those who went through it before, and new material for those that hadn't. I'd like to have you turn to Revelation chapter 19. And in the book of the Revelation, we're going to be considering some of the very last things. Particularly, we're going to be looking this morning at the last battle, which is referred to in Scripture as the Battle of Armageddon. And it's been a while since we've studied this, and I think that's a mistake. I think we need to be more aware of this battle, because this is one of the central points, one of the cornerstones, if you will, of the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is his time when he is revealed publicly, visibly, physically, if I could use that, to not only to his people, but to the whole world. And so it is an intense time. So I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please, to volunteer to read Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. Just those four verses, three verses. Okay, Jerry. Okay, now hang on, because I'm going to read the lead up to that, and then when I get there, you can pick right up. I'm going to start with Revelation 19, verse 11. And just kind of do a little quick refresher here of what we talked about last week and the week before, and then we'll move right into the battle. In 19 verse 11 it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Remember, we looked at each one of those phrases, righteous, faithful, and true, track that back through the Scriptures and gave you those references last week. It is all a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And this description is interestingly parallel to the description that John saw when the book of the Revelation opened. You remember in Revelation chapter 1, he hears a sound behind him, and he turns and he sees the Lord in his glory and in his judgment glory. It says in verse 12, "His eyes are a flame of fire, his head, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no man knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood," and we talked about that extensively last week. That's the blood of the sinners that are in the winepress of God, that are being trodden by his wrath. And his name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which are in heaven, which are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations." Now you want to remember that particular thing, the imagery here of the sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord is an image and a picture of the power of his very words. He doesn't need a physical sword. All he does is speak the word, and whatever he speaks happens. And that is what you see here From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. That's the invitation that we considered last week. The second invitation that is given in the book of the Revelation, the first invitation is, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent, turn to him. That's the first invitation. It's the invitation of grace that is extended to every person on this planet. In this day, in this age of grace, the invitation is come. Repent and come to him. If that invitation is refused, the next invitation is the one that is given here. It's the invitation to the birds. The birds of the heaven can come and feed on the flesh of those who have rejected. It's a blunt, brutal, absolutely clear statement of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, Jerry, would you finish up that chapter?
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh.
So we see that there is a battle that is planned, and this last battle, where the beast and the kings are gathered together, and the Lord is on his horse, and he is coming with his armies. That battle is arrayed, and it is about to fall, and we're going to look at the details of that particular battle. Now, the preparation for this is given in Revelation 16, so I'd like to have you just turn back a page and look at Revelation 16, and we're going to start with some of our study questions this morning by looking at Revelation chapter 16. So looking at that passage, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, if you just follow along, I'll read that. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. So this is the sixth bowl judgment. You know there are seven bowl judgments. That's the last judgments, the final judgments of God. And this angel is pouring out the next to last one, the sixth bowl. And so it says in verse 12, And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Interesting observation here. If you look at the preceding bowl, in the preceding bowl, there is intense heat. It says in verse 9, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl, and the kingdom became dark, and they gnawed their tongues with pain because of the darkness. Excuse me. Some Bible scholars and students have observed that the Euphrates River actually finds its source in the mountains of Ararat, which is assumed to be the place where Noah's Ark settled. At any rate, at that height, the very source of the Euphrates River is there, and it flows down, and it continues to build. And in all those upper regions, it's totally snow-covered. When this intense heat comes, it's going to melt those snow caps. I mean, we're going to have real, true global warming. This is going to really be the fact. And that global warming, it will have caused snow melt, and the Euphrates River will be just overflowing. It'll just be raging. So when we come to this sixth bowl, it says that the sixth bowl is where the angel comes and dries up the Euphrates. And, you know, the question is, well, why would you have to dry up the Euphrates River? And the answer is because it has been due to the melting snow and everything, it's just overflowing, and it would be impossible to get across that river. But God sends down an angel and dries it up, interestingly enough. So if you start down there at verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits looking like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together into the place which is in Hebrew called Har-Mageddon. And that Har-Mageddon is actually the name of Megiddo. It's a mountain chain. And the Har in front of that means the plains of. So it means the plains of the mountains of Megiddo. And in essence, that is a mountain train and its associated valley that runs the full length of Israel. And it's at least 200 miles long, and we'll see that 200 miles in length show up again. So, having read that, according to Revelation 16, what is the sixth bowl judgment? The Euphrates dries up. What is the purpose of that drying up?
Ancient Rome used to come, but you know, that would really be strange if you're saying that the global warming with this intense heat is going to be overflowing, and now it's dried up.
Yeah.
I'm wondering what's going on.
It's the only answer to that is the only way it can be dried up is because verse 12, an angel comes down and does it, and that's. I believe that is going to be another sign. I think people are going to see so many things that are supernatural and so many things that are just absolutely not possible. And this is another one of them. This is going to be a time when there are miracles and so forth coming in every direction. And we'll see that in this next question. What are the three demonic spirits given in chapter 16, verse 13? What are they capable of doing? Yeah, they're capable of doing miracles. Now, this is something that is hard for us to understand. You can see the tip of the iceberg on this capability when you read the book of Job. You remember in the book of Job that Satan came to God and petitioned him to just let him add Job. And God allows that hedge to be dropped just a little bit. He says you can do this and this, but you can't do this. And there are some things that happen there that are miraculous. One of the things is that his children, Job's children, are out in kind of a wilderness place, and out of nowhere, there comes a tornado, a whirlwind, as it's described there. It comes in and it wipes out the whole... how does that happen? It happens because those demons and Satan himself have that power. Why don't they use it all the time? Because God has them, has them held back. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians. He is the one who is holding him back. He prevents that. And by the way, I'll just mention this to you again. For those of you who have family members, for those of you who have friends, and for yourself, one of your prayers, I believe, should be, God, keep that hedge around my family. Don't drop the hedge. Satan is trying to do this all the time. He is straining to do this right now. He wants to. He is petitioning God, as we saw in Revelation 12. He is accusing us day and night before the throne of God. He is accusing us like he accused Job, and he is saying in essence to God, you see what that turkey's doing? Let me at him. I'll show you what he's really like. And I don't know about you, but I'm not anxious to have that happen. So I just pray that you and I will recognize from this passage and the totality of Scripture that we are in a battle against a mighty adversary, and he is bent on destroying us, sometimes physically, but most of the time he's bent on destroying us spiritually. He just wants to make you doubt God, to make you accuse God, to make you do anything that is contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God. That's his plan for you, and you can see that working out here. So if you look down at verse 13, it says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits looking like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God the Almighty. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if somebody would please read verses 9 and 10. There are so many verses in the New Testament that confirm this issue of the great signs and wonders that are going to be performed in the last days, and there are signs and wonders that are performed by the two witnesses and so forth, but these signs and wonders that are being talked about here are the ones that are being performed by Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of that. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10.
I have it.
Okay.
The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be so be saved.
Yep, so we have this false signs and wonders. Our world today, in Christian circles, we have moved steadily, even during my time as a Christian over the last 40 years or so. I have seen this happen in my lifetime, and you can see it happen also. It used to be that we held this as being our authority. We tested everything by this. Today, we test this by our feelings. Our whole culture tells us that. Is this right for you? It's this situational ethics. It has permeated everything. And one of the casualties of that philosophy is that this has now taken the back seat. The Word of God is, well, what does it mean to you? And so these demons and these deceivers that are coming at these end times are going to not use the truth, but they're going to use deceptions, they're going to use lies, they're going to use miracles, they're going to use signs, they're going to call fire down out of heaven. I believe they're going to do all the things that the magicians back there the children of Egypt, children of Israel, when they were coming out of Egypt, all those signs that water was turned to blood, they had the fleas and all that. I think all that stuff is going to happen again. Everything that Moses did was duplicated. You know, they had rods, they threw them on the ground, it turned into a snake, you know, all that kind of stuff. That is going to happen, folks. It is going to happen. And this world is so starved for those signs that they're just going to flock to it. Nobody's going to stand back and say, wait. What's happening here? What does the Word of God say? Nobody's going to say that. We have been so Novocained that we don't need this anymore. It's what you think. And so we have prepared the way for, no question about it, that the three demonic spirits that are going to come are going to have a already prepared the clientele, if you will, that are going to be willing and ready and eager to hear these deceptions. And so they come out of the mouth of the dragon, and they perform miracles and signs and wonders, and they have one purpose in mind, and that is to deceive all of these kings and get them to go across the now dried up Euphrates River and march on Israel with the intent of what?
Wipe
them off the face of the earth. If we can just get rid of them, all our problems are over.
Bill, what do you think is the significance of frogs? Why did they pick frogs?
You know, that's a good question, Karen. I don't know, other than you look at this description and it's just kind of...
They leap around.
Disgusting. it's a disgusting picture, and... I don't know how far to take this. I don't know whether in the spiritual realm there's something like this actually happening, or if this is just God's description of something that is just so disgusting that that's the best language for it. I don't know. Well, they have an intent to gather these kings together, and are they successful? Look at verse 16. Oh, yeah. Yeah. The fact that God dried up the river Euphrates and sort of opened the door and said, here, why don't you try this, is part of the reason, but they have success because they are deceptive, they are liars, they do signs and wonders, and they deceive the kings of the world. Now, throughout these passages, references here that we're going to read in chapter 16 and chapter 19, you're going to see reference to the kings of the earth. If you read through the other passages leading up to and in between these, you're going to see that the Antichrist is going to have, when he comes on the scene, he's going to draw the whole world together, and out of those kingdoms that he pulls together, there are 10 kings or kingdoms that sort of rise to the surface. Daniel saw this because he saw a beast that had 10 horns. You see the same thing in the book of the Revelation. You see the dragon that comes up, and it has 10 horns and 10 crowns. That is the scriptural definition of the kingdom of the Antichrist. He is going to pull all the kingdoms of the world together, and they're going to be under the headship of 10 kings. A number of years ago, there was a strong movement amongst Bible students to believe that the European Common Market was going to be the implementation of this set of kings. I'm not sure that that's wrong. I'm not sure that's right. I just don't know. It could be. But the number of nations that are involved in the common market has been at times 10, it's been 12, it's been 8, it goes up and down. So what it is now has no bearing on what it's going to be here. But I have a suspicion, just in reading the scriptures and tying this all together, my personal opinion is these 10 kings are bigger than the common market. I think they represent a bigger portion of the whole globe than just the European common market. But at any rate, with all that speculation aside, getting back to the truth, are they successful? And the answer is yes, they are successful. We see that in chapter 16, and we also see it in chapter 19. If you turn back over there, in chapter 19, verse 17, it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, come assemble for the great supper of God. This is the reason why they are successful is that God has already, are they successful and why? And they are successful, and part of the reason is, not part of the reason is, this is God ordained. He's the one that's calling this battle.
But they don't know that.
They don't know that. Satan knows it because he can read. He can read. He knows what's happening. But he is desperate. He is desperate. Just prior to this, in Revelation chapter 12, what has happened to Satan? He was what? He was thrown out of heaven. He and all of his angels were thrown out of heaven, and they were thrown down to earth. And it says that he has great rage because he knows his time is short, and this is part of the shortness. He knows this, folks. He can read this scripture, and I believe that he sits in on lots of Bible studies. Bill?
Is there a place called Armageddon?
Yes, there is. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, and it's a very long plain. It has been described by people. It's been a battleground literally for centuries.
In Israel?
Yes, in Israel, and it is described as being the largest, most natural battlefield in the world. And that's by people like Alexander the Great and those kind of people that would know that. It's sort of hemmed in by mountains. It's got natural capabilities as a battlefield, and it is there for sure. Okay, so let's take a look at the next question. Who are the participants in the Battle of Armageddon? Let's look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 19. And from that, tell me, who are the participants in the Battle of Armageddon? First of all, in chapter 19, I saw who?
The beast.
The beast. Okay, the beast. Now, who is the beast? The beast is the Antichrist. The beast is the Antichrist, and in fact, we'll see that he has a host of names in the book of the Revelation. He is seen in many forms, but the predominant one is the beast. I saw the beast, and I also saw what? The kings of the earth. The kings of the earth is that set of 10 kings, particularly those 10 kings that are the 10 horns on the beast that are puppets, if you will, controlled totally by the Antichrist. So I saw the beast, I saw the kings of the earth, and I saw their armies. Okay, so now you kind of have the makeup of one side of this battle. And they were assembled together to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. One of the things that fascinates me about this is according to this passage, they cross the Euphrates, these 10 kings, they're seduced by these three demons, and they come, but they know that they are coming to do battle with the one who is coming from heaven. So somewhere along the line, the Antichrist, Satan, is going to have to convince them that they, in mortal form, can do battle with him. And I gotta think that's deception. That's deception to the uttermost, and it's just astounding. But they're gathering.
He doesn't need an army. Christ doesn't need an army. He slays them with the word.
That's right.
They keep referring to his army of angels.
Well, I think there's a little peek here into what the angels might do. But you and I are part of the army, and we don't even have any weapons. But we don't need any weapons.
And not only that, but we're going to have drones.
I don't think we're going to be using. We don't need any mechanical things. So, who are the participants at the Battle of Armageddon? We saw on his side. Who also is invited to this carnage? Verse 17 through 18, it's the birds. I was reading last week. I was doing some study on this whole issue, and it was pointed out that Israel is on one of the largest migratory bird pattern paths in the world. There are literally millions of birds that fly through this region. And so this is not anything far-fetched. I mean, the birds are there. They're invited to this carnage. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20, if somebody can find that, it's back in that crispy part. Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20.
God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come gather from every side my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them vaultings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God.
Yep. So this idea of calling the birds together, calling the animals together to feast on the blood of this carnage is not unique to the book of the Revelation. It is taught in the Old Testament as well. Who are the two primary leaders of those who are arrayed against Christ? If you look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 19 of Revelation.
The beast and the false prophet.
Yep, the beast and the false prophet. Bob's got it exactly right. The two primary leaders are the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet is the one who does miracles and demands that people bow down and worship the beast and the image that he has set up in the temple. These are forces, they are forcing worship of the beast. And what is the fate of the beast and the false prophet? Look at verse. Yeah, they're thrown alive into the lake of fire or the fiery lake.
What happens to the dragon?
Pardon?
The dragon. Where's the dragon?
He's coming.
Okay.
He's coming. He's coming. The dragon is coming. We'll get to that one in just a minute. So
that one's the Antichrist, right?
Right.
They ask where he is.
Yeah, the beast and the false prophet are the human beings that are controlled. They are the Antichrist. They are the false prophet. They are the ones who, from a human standpoint, they are the ones who demand to be worshipped and so forth. Now, behind them is Satan. Satan and the Antichrist are not one and the same. Satan absolutely controls the Antichrist. He controls him. There are some that believe that the Antichrist is demon-possessed, and that demonic possession is Satan. That may be true. You can find some passages that would seem to support that. I don't think that's mandatory. I just think he is just so controlling him that they're almost like they're one and the same. Stan?
When we were studying Revelation, you referred to Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet as the unholy trinity.
Yeah. The unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Really and truly, it is an unholy trinity. And it's not surprising that he would be displaying himself as a trinity, because what has Satan always done? He's always duplicating. He's not all that creative. So he duplicates God. If God is going to be a trinity, he's going to be a trinity. And of course, he can't be a real trinity, but he can fake it. And that unholy trinity just kind of goes on here. So the fate of the beast and the false prophet is that they are cast alive into the lake of fire. Now we're gonna look a little bit here at the lake of fire and see what all that means. But the lake of fire is the final destruction. It is the second death. Is the lake of fire the same as hell or Hades? And the answer to that is no. If you look at chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you can see for sure that is the case. Verse 11, and I saw the great white throne. This is the great white throne judgment. This is after the millennial time and so forth. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And notice in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So you see that the lake of fire is, for lack of a better word, it's bigger. It's bigger than the present hell. And you can, if you look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we won't take time this morning to go back there, but we have studied that in the past, and in Luke chapter 16, we have a description of what Hades is like today. But I remember, I think I've shared this, that I was in a jail service one time, and I was talking with a young man who was able to quote a lot of scripture back to me. He was very well educated in scripture. And I was getting nowhere with him, trying to present Christ to him, and he said something about, "Well, I'll be in hell. That's where all my friends are." And I don't know what prompted me to do this, but I said, "Well, that's okay. You can go to hell, but you will get out of hell." And his eye perked up. Really? Yeah, you're going to get out of hell. See that right there? Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. Gave them up for what? To stand in front of the white throne judgment and to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. You're going to get out of the good news is you're going to get out of hell. The bad news is it's worse. It's worse. And I didn't mean to be flippant or funny. I had been studying some of these things and it just came to my mind. And I don't know whether that young man ever turned and repented and trusted Christ as his Savior or not. But the words were true. That's exactly what it says here in Revelation chapter 20. What about the armies of the beast in the ten kings? Verse 21. They're all killed. How are they killed? By the sword of
Christ.
And that is the words that come out of his mouth. He is just going to speak the words. Would somebody look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 15 give you a little bit of an insight perhaps as to how this is going to happen. And by the way, Bob, you were questioning what the angels might do. If you look at this back up here, the fate of the beast and the false prophet, it says they're captured. It doesn't say that Christ captures them, so I'm saying probably that's the angels. The angels are capturing these two and into the lake.
So, Golden
yeah, exactly. Zechariah 14, 12 through 15.
This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another and they will attack each other. 14:2. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. And 15. Similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps.
So the Lord is going to speak a word, and their flesh is literally going to rot and decay while they're standing there looking at each other. It's just the Lord is going to speak the word and they are just going to melt.
That picture was shown in one of the movies, Indiana Jones, where
that's right.
The flesh rotted off of them.
Yep. And not only them, but the horses and everything else. And the result of that is that there's going to be so much blood in the valley. It says for a length of 200 miles, the blood is going to flow in the valley, and it's going to be so high that it's even going to splash on the bridles of the horses. So this battle is bad, folks. I mean, if you're,
that's your microphone.
I don't know. If you're observing this battle, which we will be, it's going to be over before it starts. And finally, what is the fate of the dragon? And Karen, this is back to your question, chapter 20, verses 1-3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And this great chain is, the Greek word there, great means huge, monstrous chain. So there is this monstrous chain, and he lays hold of the dragon. It's interesting the terms that are used here. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. That's a reference back to the Garden of Eden. Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. Now, he does not go into the lake of fire at this point. He goes into the abyss. The abyss is a word that means literally, in the Greek, it means bottomless. It means having no depth. So this is a place God has prepared somewhere. And Satan is going to be cast into this place. And by the way, there are others that are there already. There are demons that are there already, because earlier in the book of the Revelation, this is opened up and there are demons that come out of this place. But at this particular time, Satan is going to be thrown in. The door is shut, it's locked, and it's sealed. And Satan is removed from this earth for that period of time. So what is the fate of the dragon? It's all over for him. He is out of the picture for the time being.
Bill?
Yes.
On the timeline of events, where does this fit in with other?
I'm so glad you asked that because I forgot this chart. What we're talking about here is right here at the second coming. This all occurs right here at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. This is when the Lord returns, and all of these events are clustered right here at His return.
So they've experienced all the events of the tribulation and then the Battle of Armageddon, kind of their last hurrah.
And these are all the ones who are the survivors, if you will, that have survived so far through this. And there are others who are not in this battle. These are the kings. They're probably all the fit warrior types. But there will be a lot of people who are either too old or too young or too far away to be involved in this battle. And so next week we're going to pick up and say, okay, what happens? How does the Lord take care of those people? How does that judgment take place? So far, what does the millennium look like? What it looks like is Satan is removed, the Antichrist is removed, the false prophet is removed, the ten kings are removed, all the unbelieving warriors are removed. There's a whole mess to clean up. Everybody got that? But who's been charged with cleaning it up? The birds. That's the first line of defense, and we'll see a second line of defense later. So, what are some of the applications that we might have for this today? Why would the Lord tell us all this, and why is it important for us? Watch for the signs. Watch for the signs. When you see the signs of these things, we're not going to be here for this, but when you see the signs beginning to line up, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. That's the admonition of Scripture. What else? Why else should we study this?
That hell is a real place, and it's a terrible place. It's not a place of partying.
Yep, hell is. We could study that more specifically, but hell is a the lake of fire is just unbelievable. The torment and the terror that is there. Yes.
We're so used to hearing, you know, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of the earth. That it kind of goes over our head. This really brings them into focus,
and
that's true.
Yep. We do wrestle against powers and principalities that are far beyond our capability, and Ephesians chapter 6 gives us our weapons, gives us our defense, and it is, if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, it is all defensive except one thing, and that is the Word of God. Bill?
Things get really bad.
Things get really bad. Things get really bad, but in the end, the Lord wins. Fun.
I talk so much about God's love for everyone. That God is just too.
Yep.
And as Christians, you know, we sit back and see all this evil running rampant in the world and nothing being done. But God gives us a glimpse of what's going to happen.
Yeah, and he is orchestrating, you know, as bad as these things look, he is orchestrating them and pulling them in the direction of this battle. And I would just encourage you that next week we're going to talk about the judgment on the remaining. And one of your questions has probably been, well, where is the church in all this? Where am I? And next week we're going to see where you am. So we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for everything you've done for us. May you bless and guide and strengthen our faith. May you build us up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt him in our lives. Help us to be a good, faithful witness in the days ahead. And Lord, should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can fellowship together and study the Word of God together, for we want to glorify him. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Stay seated for just one more minute. I have a question or two I want to ask Bill so that we all can benefit.